from Psalm 79, and that's on page 588 in the Church Bibles. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all round Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone us for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you, according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbours the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. For from generation to generation we will recount your praise.
Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, its mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, and O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine and stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish on the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved.
Great, thanks very much for that reading. Please keep Psalm 79 and 80 open in front of you. We are trying to cover a lot of ground as we're going through the Psalms of Asaph. You may notice various bits of themes which we've cropped up before. So we have a genuine reason to think that some of these Psalms fit together, and that's why we're looking at two this evening. As we begin, then, why don't I pray? Our God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that my words and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This past week, as Bill's already alluded to, we've seen scenes of unprecedented, really unprecedented violence that during my lifetime. Mobs marauding through the streets. We've seen international students being attacked. We've seen people breaking into shops, stealing property, setting fire to cars and furniture stores in Croydon. At the latest count, 2,300 people have been arrested. And the question has frequently been asked, why has it happened? Why has it happened, and what can be done to prevent this happening again in future? Listening to the commentators, there's one word that seems to captivate the prevailing mood. Anger. The youths are angry about their lack of prospects. The police are angry that they were left without support. The victims are angry at the police because they weren't there. And everyone's angry with the politicians. You see, people get angry when they care about something. Anger is a demonstration that we really care. But the question that we're faced with tonight is it appropriate, is it right that God could be angry? How do we cope with the idea, an idea that God might be angry, and more to the point, God might be angry with me? Well, we have a modern tendency to shy away from the idea of a God who gets angry. Here's a quote that's going to come up on the screen. It says this: a better God has been discovered. One who is neither offended nor angry nor inflicts punishment, who has no fire warming up in hell and no outer darkness wherein there is shuddering and gnashing of teeth. He is merely kind. Of course, he forbids you to sin, but only in writing. Now, you see, that's the kind of thing that could have been written any time really within the last 20 years. There's a ring of the kind of modern 21st century life about it, and an impression of God. Yet this was written around 200 AD. You see, the idea of shying away from a God who gets angry is nothing new. Marcion, the guy who this Tertullian was writing against, was doing just that. He basically tore up the Bible and bits that he didn't like. You see, because Psalm 79 was one of those psalms that Marcion didn't like. Because it tells us that God gets angry. And it doesn't just tell us that God gets angry. It tells us what provokes him to anger. And actually, it also helps us to understand that it's a really good thing. It's a good thing that a God of love gets angry. Why? Well, firstly, two things to say. We have a wrong impression of anger at this stage. So we might have an impression of anger which is a kind of fly off the handle at the slightest indiscretion, that God's looking for any opportunity just to kind of pulverize us and kind of bang us into the ground if we do something wrong. Well, that's not the way that God's anger has been revealed. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 34. This is the way that the Lord revealed himself to Moses. He says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, God is a God of justice. He does anger, but he's slow to anger. His anger is a just and right anger. So that's the first thing. It's not a flying off the handle kind of rage. A second thing is to say that some people have a tendency to say, because this is the Old Testament God, he was bad. We don't like the Old Testament God. Whereas the New Testament God, he's cuddly and nice. And he's a bit like Jesus, and he's got a beard and stuff. The people tend to, just like Josh, I can see. People tend to think in the New Testament, well, kind of God's that much nicer than the Old Testament. Jesus, he was nice, wasn't he? Well, The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament God. He doesn't change. Jesus himself was provoked to anger when he saw the money changers in the temple. When he heard of the hard-hearted Pharisees who were complaining that he was healing people on the sick and were plotting to destroy him. You see, Jesus got angry too. So there is no difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. We live in an era of an angry God. And today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at two things, two different types of people who are talked through in Psalm 79 and 80. Firstly, we're going to look at God's people in the hands of an angry God. And the second thing we're going to look at is godless people in the hands of an angry God. So firstly, God's people in the hands of an angry God. We can see that God's angry. 79 verse 5, have a look at it, it's there on page 589. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? And you see, God is definitely angry. And what's happened to the people? Well, disaster has come upon them. Verses 1 to 3 express some of what the disaster for Judah actually looks like. Have a read with me. Psalm 79, verses 1 to 3. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury them. You see, what we've got is a picture of national disaster. The entire country has been become a victim of pretty much an awful genocide. It's a picture of utter devastation that even the riots on Sunday and Monday couldn't even come close to showing us. They're the laughingstock for all nations around them. It's devastation. It's disaster. You see, inevitably they're going to be laughed at. Inevitably, they're going to be looked at as the kind of little guys, the ones who had no God, or no good God anyway. They're looking around and they see senseless destruction. And they're asking questions of God. They're saying, what can we do? They're saying, where is God? They're saying, what's going on? Surely God should protect us. In many respects, there's a crisis of faith going on. Yet actually, as we read on, we can see the answers to those questions. You see, because as Asaph reflects on his people's suffering, he realizes that they are architects of their own downfall. The problem is that God is angry with them. Psalm 80 verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You see, God is angry with them. The disaster that we've got is caused by God's anger at their sin. We're going to come up with a kind of bit of a flow chart as to what's going on in this passage, understanding how it progresses. So disaster is caused by God's anger at their sin. They should have known this. Jeremiah was writing around this particular time. He was speaking, and so they should have listened to his message. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 7 up on the screen. It says this, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." Now you see, there's quite a ring of familiarity to those words there, aren't there? Because the second half there is pretty much exactly the same as what we see in Psalm 79 verse 2. Just as Jeremiah said, this is what's going to happen, that is what happened. Why? Well, we see it above. The sons of Judah had done evil in God's sight. It's interesting, Asaph and the psalmist says, the nations have come into your inheritance, they have defiled your holy temple. And God says, no, you've done that. You did that first. Because you, God's people, have been unfaithful to him. They'd worshipped other gods, and they'd worshipped other gods in God's own house, in his temple. they kicked out the God out of the marital home, so to speak, and they were shacked up with the idols and the nations of other the gods of other nations. And that is why they're experiencing hardship. So God was judging them for their unfaithfulness. And it's only when they reflect on what's happened that they see God's hand in the judgment. Have a look at Psalm 80, verses 4 to 6. Notice the repeated subject of these verbs. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You see, they were saying the nations have done this. Yes, the nations have come in and they've destroyed Jerusalem, but also they said, God, we realise that you've got a hand in this. You're judging us. You caused this disaster on us because of our sin, because you're angry with us. You see, God just wouldn't allow his anger to linger. Instead, he needs to act upon that anger. Now, it might be that at the moment you're aware of areas in your life where there are unchecked sins. Places where you refuse to allow God to be God and rule. And so the warning of Asaph is that if you persist in these actions, God will be provoked to act. I heard recently of a Christian man who had a pornography habit. I guess he would sit at his computer and flick through the images, paying to access websites, clicking on links that it gave him. He was innocently, I use that term advisedly, looking around. One day the police turned up at his door. This is in the last 6 months. They arrested him. They seized his computer. And the police discovered thousands of sexual images on his computer. But he was charged for possessing 4 indecent images of bestiality. So he had to appear in court. He was convicted. But perhaps even more than that, he had to appear before his wife. You see, that sin did not go unchecked. He probably had sleepless nights worrying about it. But you know the thing that encouraged me most, and this is where we're going with this, and this is the point that we're getting towards. They've become stronger for their experience. Because their trust in the Lord has grown and their resolution to work hard through this difficult time has been to work at it with reconciliation and love in mind. Now, if the statistics are to be believed, there's a likelihood that there are more people in churches who struggle in exactly the same way. If statistics are believed, it could well be that there are many people in here who struggle with that kind of addiction. I implore you, before it gets worse, to know that God is angry with your sin. Admit your sin to God. Admit your sin to a wife or a husband if you've got one. Because God will not hold back the consequences of unfaithfulness forever. It might be that God is Lord over your bedroom and your sex life. But what about other areas of life? What about the tendency to fill our hearts with the gods of this world, with money? Internet gambling, for instance, is rapidly on the rise amongst 20 and 30-somethings with online poker and sports betting sites. Easier and easier to get sucked into sitting in your own home. But the love of money is dangerous and God will act. Habitual sin is an easy trap to fall into. Loving stuff might mean that credit card bills mount up. It might be that we're worried about what people perceive of us, and so we exaggerate things or we cover up the truth, and we try and keep accountability at arm's length because we want people to view us more highly. Asaph warns that God gets angry with his people's sin. But Asaph also tells us how to deal with that anger. You see, because the God who is angry with our sin causes a disaster for a reason. Because that disaster leads ultimately to repentance. That disaster is designed to lead to repentance. The heart of Psalm 79, it is there in verses 8 and 9. Have a read with me. Do not, Asaph saying to God, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we're brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Throughout Psalm 80, we get that repeated phrase, restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You see, when people see God's judgment, they're caused to reflect on that. And in their reflection, to ask for him to save. You see, Asaph is appealing to God, please save, but not because of anything that he's done. It's on the basis of God's name and his character. Verse 9, for the glory of your name, for your name's sake. You see, suddenly there's a new desire here, isn't there? God's people hadn't cared about his glory in the past. If they had done, they wouldn't have been unfaithful. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If you think that you're representing somebody, and if your God is a good God and you serve him, then suddenly if you turn away from that God, people are going to think, well, your God isn't actually that good, is he? If you start worshipping other things, people are going to think, well, why should I worship that God? So by the way in which they'd acted, they'd betrayed God. They'd said, he's not really glorious, he's not really good. Whereas now they get a resolution to live and to desire the praise and glory of God's name. You see, people in the world quickly see hypocrisy. They look at our lives, they scrutinise our lives. They will see hypocrisy where it's there. Now you see, Asaph turns to God and he says, for your name's sake, not because of anything that I've done, not because I'm good, not because I'm nice, not because I've kind of done lots of things and going to church and stuff. No, Lord, show me mercy because of your name's sake. Because it will bring you glory. And the nations will see and they will bring you glory. You see, what's happened is actually what Ezekiel, who's also writing at the same time, prophesied. Have a look at these words. It says this, there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you've committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Key here, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. You see, the Lord God, by rights, ought to just smite the people. But his mercy, his compassion on the people is basically to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to treat you, not by your deeds, but because of my name's sake, because of my glory. And that means to say that we're assured of mercy. You see, the people are turned back to God, they repent, and there's an assurance in that of mercy, because it's not based on what they do, but it's based on God's character. Asaph approached God and he said, Lord, because of your character, please save us. We've got even more basis for that forgiveness. You see, Asaph looks at God's character. We can also look back at the cross. You see, at the cross we see God's anger and the level of God's anger towards his people. You see, when you see the punishment, you know how bad the crime is. If there's very little punishment, it's not a very bad crime. Yet actually the punishment that this crime, the sin that God's anger demands, is death. It's a capital offence. So then we realise just how strongly God's anger is against our sin. It is a capital offence. Only when we're able to grasp how angry God is, can we grasp how great his mercy is. That he is prepared to forgive that. The depth of his mercy. You see, the greater the wrath, the more abounding the mercy to forgive. I read recently a blog about In Christ Alone. I was just scanning the internet looking for a particular line, it's a song that many of us sing quite frequently, but this blog starts with an assertion that he really, or she really, loves the hymn. But then she says this, or he says this: I wish I could change a lyric. The second verse says this: In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. It breaks and say, good, 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 I love all of that language. But then we sing, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. The problem the blogger has is that line, the wrath of God was satisfied. You see, they argued that it limits our thinking just to this idea that God appeases a really angry, nasty God. That Jesus is a nice guy here, dealing with God's wrath. So they say, if I could change the lyrics, I would say this instead. And on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God exemplified. You see, we get rid of God's anger and we focus on God's love. But you can't separate the two. And actually, when we take God's anger out of the picture, then we start to think, well, where is the love? You see, as we've said before, when we lose a sense of God's wrath, we cannot see the depths of his love. We undermine his mercy. Jesus' death, if it's just an act of love, an example of love, leads us to ask the question, why? Why go to the cross just to say, I love you? You see, mindless sacrifice just to say, I love you, is the kind of thing that mental people do. It's the kind of thing that someone who is mentally unstable would do. Sacrifice to say, yes, I love you. No, you see, at the cross we see God's name and God's glory and honour supremely. Because we see that God really, really hates sin. But also, we see that God really, really, really loves us. And he cares for us. His righteous justice is enacted as that sin was punished. And he shows us the depth of love that he would, in the Lord Jesus, take that punishment himself that we might go free. So when the nations mock and say, where is your God? Actually, our God is a God who went to the cross because he loves us, to turn aside his anger. But not just that. We have a God who's risen and ascended, Lord Jesus, whose resurrection vindicates him and proves him to be victor before the eyes of all the people. So we have God's anger at their sin leads to disaster, repentance, assurance of mercy, which then means that we have a new life to the praise and the glory of God, to praise the glory of God. Verse 13, they say, we're going to call on you. Verse 13, we will people the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. You see, there's a new perspective, a renewed vision to live and serve the Lord, a new passion for the sake of the Lord's name and for his glory. So can you see how God's anger at sin ultimately ends up with praising God? God's anger at sin leads to his people praising him. It's a good thing. John Calvin writes this: we see that God, while not ceasing to love his children, is wondrously angry toward them. Not because he's disposed of himself to hate them, but because he would frighten them by the feeling of his wrath, in order to humble their fleshly pride, shake off their sluggishness, and arouse them to repentance. Therefore, at the same time, they conceive him to be at once angry and merciful towards them, or towards their sin. For they unfeignedly pray that his wrath be averted, while they have tranquil confidence that they flee to him for refuge. You see, where we see disaster there, you could quite easily change that word to discipline. The disaster that comes through God's anger to sin is a teaching. It's a process in the teaching of God's people to understand him and to live to the praise of his glory more and more. That's what I do with Hannah, because I love her. When Hannah does something wrong, I tell her that she's done something wrong, because I know that that's ultimately for her good. I don't just let it go. Discipline is the kind of thing that loving parents do to their children. This morning I was talking a little bit about a mother who I happened to overhear telling off one of her children at Ripples. I think I was, although Sheila corrected me, I thought I was the only person who heard this conversation. But basically her child had nicked a toy off somebody else. I might have hit him as well, but I don't know. But this child was in need of serious discipline. And so she took him outside, she took the toy off him and took him outside. And whereas I probably would have just said, that's really naughty, give him a smack and tell him to go back in and get on with it. She did something that I thought was really, really clever and really well thought through. She basically said to her young child, she explained, what you've done has upset the other child. But not only that, it's upset me. And you know what? The way in which you acted upsets God. So how are you going to deal with that? Because God is angry with you. Well, she said to this small child, the age of 3 or whatever, in discipline, you firstly ask God for forgiveness. And you ask God for forgiveness, praying and trusting that he will forgive you in Jesus. And then you go and ask the child in there for forgiveness. You see, what that mother was doing was she was demonstrating that sin is not just between us and the people around us. It's an offence between us and God, which Jesus, because of his death on the cross, forgives. So actually, by telling that child off, she was teaching him a bigger lesson about trusting Jesus for forgiveness. So we can see that actually God's people in the hands of an angry God leads us to know more of him and live to the praise of his glory. But what about godless people in the hands of an angry God? Much more briefly, we've seen these now about godless people. God is angry with their sin as well. Why is God angry with their sin? Because he cares about his devastated people or his devastated world. Look at the things again in verses 1 and 2. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. The blood of God's people is flowing in the streets. There's no mercy shown by these invaders. Dead bodies are littering the various roads and the highways. These are God's servants. These are people he cares about. Now, when I became a parent, I think it made me a bit of a softie. Because I can't watch the news now without getting really quite upset. When in the past I read about perhaps little children being abused by their carers or things like that, yeah, I was concerned, but I was never moved to tears. Yet now frequently I am. When I hear of tragic stories of people perpetrating awful crimes against children. It's the same with abortion, but that's another matter. You see, I realise how precious those children are now, in a way that I never had done. And I think to myself, well, what if that was my daughter? I care about her. I love her, and so I get upset at things that are done against children who are powerless to do anything about it. You see, we get angry and upset because we care. You see, we would want God to be provoked to anger as well, wouldn't we? We get angry, but we wouldn't want a God who sits back and doesn't feel emotion at injustice, who isn't provoked to anger. Surely a God who doesn't anger is a God who doesn't care. So God cares about his world, but also he cares about his glory. Asaph is crying out to God because he has faith. He's crying out because the nations have come into the streets. They've defiled his holy, God's holy house. God's reputation was linked in with the people's well-being. When a nation was doing well, it was presumed that their God was strong and mighty. So if a foreign nation came and bashed you to pieces, then it seemed that their God was bigger than yours. They're laughing at God's people and they're laughing at God. Verse 12, they're taunting God. Psalm 80, verse 4, verse 6. The neighbours, the enemies are laughing amongst themselves. You see, they pretended, they'd acted as if God was powerless. But God's fame is the basis for his anger and ultimately for his action. You see, God's reputation is at stake. When people think they can get away with anything, they will do. We saw that on Monday. People, Sony distribution centre in Enfield. If you've got no police around, and you and sort of there seems to be no consequences to your actions, you'll do anything. That's the thing. The answer, the problem, it lies in the fact that people will do anything if they think they can get away with it. The police's reputation was at stake unless people were brought to justice. Here, God's reputation is at stake unless he brings people to justice. You see, God's anger will lead to action. They will experience disaster. Just as the people of God have experienced disaster because of their sin, similarly the nations, the godless, will experience a similar disaster at some stage. It does two things. Firstly, that disaster tells them that there are consequences to one's actions. When the avenging takes place that we see there, in verse 10, let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. That avenging says, well, you can't get away with anything. So it restores justice, but also it restores God's honour. It proves his power, it proves his sovereignty. It's clear for all the nations to see. Verse 10, let it be known among the nations before our eyes. In our day and age, one of the least popular things and the teachings of Scripture is that there will be a final punishment. People have a tendency to say that it's not going to happen. Well, Asaph says, if you don't think that God will really punish the wicked, take a look at what's happened to his children. Take a look at Jerusalem. Take a look at the streets littered with bodies. You still don't think that God will judge the wicked? Take a look at a son who went to a cross. You still don't think that God will judge the wicked? Well, in which case, I can only assume that you don't think God cares about injustice and oppression in the world. Now, we get this promise at the end of the Bible in Revelation 16, a description of God's judgment. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, same language again, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is a scene from judgment in general, so be warned. Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we put the two up next to one another. You see, God's people in the hands of an angry God ultimately leads to the praise of the glory of God. Why? Because those people repent. They turn back to God in his anger and they ask for forgiveness. Godless people find an end in disaster. That is why Paul says exactly those words to the nations. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, those on the right-hand side don't have to stay there. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And you suddenly see that when we repent, when we turn from our sin, when we turn to the Lord Jesus, asking him for forgiveness, then actually that changes our entire future. The Lord calls all people, to repent. So what implications are there for us today? Well, that repentance is key, isn't it? It might be that you know that you're making God angry, that you're not living with him as your God. Then you need to turn to Jesus. It might be the first time, it might be that you've done it many times, it might be that it's part of your ongoing repentance. We'll be doing that all in a minute. It might be that perhaps you lack assurance that you are forgiven. This psalm is prayed every Friday, at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The Jews are still crying out to God to save. They're looking to God to act on his promises. Yet you and I know that he's already done this. There are some words from 1 Peter chapter 1. They're not going to come up on the screen. But listen out for some words that have cropped up in Psalm 79. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, that is the new Jerusalem for you. You see, you may be scared knowing that you've angered God. You may wonder, can I really be forgiven? But our inheritance is not earthly. It's heavenly. We have a position in the heavenly city, Jerusalem, an inheritance we enjoy now and which we'll fully realise in the coming of that new city. So be assured, our dwelling in the heavenly city cannot be defiled. It cannot be taken away, so as long as we continue to turn to Christ for forgiveness. Finally, and last reflection, what angers you? What angers you? We've seen that God gets angry. God gets angry about the things that he cares about, ultimately the things that don't bring him glory. How high is God's glory on your priority list on things that make you angry? Yes, we can be provoked to anger. You know that, I know that. But often it isn't about things that are important. And sometimes we're slow to anger over things that we should get angry about. People mocking God in our workplace, people using the name of Jesus as a swear word, injustice, persecution, Christians throughout the globe. Well, let's pray this. May our priorities be conformed to those of our Lord Jesus, and our resolve to be, to live, to the praise of his glory. We're going to pray some words of confession after the ice cream man's gone. But some words of confession are going to come up on the screen. We're going to pray those, but it's an opportunity for us to recommit ourselves, saying, yes, God, we have sinned and we have angered you, but we trust the Lord Jesus. We trust that his death is sufficient for us to be free from your wrath. So those words are going to come up on the screen in just a second, and then after that we're going to sing the song In Christ Alone. So the musicians, you can say amen at the end of the confession with us, so so we know that you're joining in with us. But In Christ Alone, we've talked about the wrath of God being satisfied, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. So together we're going to say these words of confession. Most merciful Father, our Creator and Judge, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in what we have thought, said, and done. We have not loved you with all our heart, and we have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are truly sorry for all our sins. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us and strengthen us to live lives that are renewed and filled by your Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.